Well, I do invite you to please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, that's page 1047 in the Pew Bibles. And we begin in earnest looking into this very precious time in the Lord's ministry as He speaks and ministers comfort to His disciples just moments before He is arrested and then put to death. Let's read verses 1 to 4. This is the text that we'll be considering this morning. Let us hear the words of our Lord. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word. And certainly, Lord, there are great and precious promises before us this morning. So I ask that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would minister to us, that you would remove any distractions in our minds, and that our hearts would be drawn to your word and drawn to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I would argue that one of the books that you need to read, apart from the Bible, is The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's a creative telling of the Christian's journey to heaven. The story centers around a man named Christian. The book begins with Christian living in a city called Destruction. And he's weighed down by a burden. And the burden represents sin and guilt. And then he has in his possession a book. And to add to the weight of his sin, he reads that wrath is coming, that judgment is coming. And it tells him to flee from the wrath to come. But he also reads about a king and a city afar, a king who welcomes him. He does not need to stay in this city called Destruction. And so with his burden, he sets off on his journey, leaving family and friends behind. And the road is brutal. He sinks in a slough of despond. He climbs hill difficulty. He battles Apollyon. He enters a fair called Vanity where he is mocked. And then there's one scene in this book where he's captured by a giant called Despair. And the giant takes him to his castle called Doubting. And it's in this castle that he feels that he was about to lose all hope. But then he remembers that he has a key around his neck called Promise. And that key Promise would open every single door in the castle Doubting. And so Christian, he lays hold of this promise and he escapes. The man who wrote this book was a man called John Bunyan. And what is interesting is that when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he actually served time in prison. He was imprisoned for 12 years for preaching the gospel, even though the government told him not to preach. Bunyan had a family. His first wife passed away before he went to prison, leaving him with four children, one of whom was blind. And as he was imprisoned, Bunyan described being separated from them as pulling flesh from my bones. Needless to say, Bunyan knew a thing or two about being imprisoned by doubt and being beaten by despair. But what the Pilgrim's Progress, this work that he produced as he was in prison shows us is that he knew how to use the key. That is God's promises that would free him from the castle of doubting and free him from the giant despair. Well, this passage that we will be looking at this morning is like a key around every Christian's neck. J.C. Ryle calls this passage a precious remedy against an old disease. What is this old disease? It's a troubled heart. It's anxiety. It's fear. It's a disease that the disciples suffered from in the upper room. And I know that for many of you, and even for myself, this is a disease that we suffer from time to time, and if not today, the disease of a troubled heart. And so if your heart is troubled, this passage is strong medicine for your soul from the great physician himself, our Lord. So first, I want you to see Jesus' command. Verse 1 says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Well, what prompted Jesus to give this command and word of comfort? I remind you, Jesus is with his disciples in an upper room for the feast of Passover. And during this dinner, within just this short period of time, the disciples were assaulted by a number of emotions. They must have felt embarrassed and ashamed. If you recall, the disciples were bickering and arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gets up. He removes his robe. He puts on the attire of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. This was shocking. This was a rebuke to the disciples. They also must have felt shocked and confused when faced with the revelation that someone from within their circle would betray their master. And not only that, there was someone who was going to deny him. But they must also have felt sad and perplexed. Jesus told them that he was going to go away, and where he was going, they could not come. I mean, from a practical perspective, this was indeed troubling. They gave all that they had in order to follow Jesus, didn't they? They put all their hopes and all their dreams and all their expectations upon Jesus, and now Jesus is going to leave them? How could Jesus abandon us? And indeed, beyond all that, they were still wrestling with the idea that Jesus had repeatedly told them that he was going to die, that he was going to give his life. I mean, in their minds, they just did not have a category of a crucified Messiah. And so their faith began to waver. And so here we are. There's wavering faith. There's shame. There's embarrassment. There's confusion. There's sadness. There's perplexity. All legitimate causes for their hearts to be troubled. And so Jesus, knowing the hearts of his disciples, gives them a word of comfort. And he does so by giving them a negative and a positive. Don't do this. Instead, do this. During our recent holiday, we spent a lot of time in the park. And Mia is starting to, be more adventurous, climbing those precarious rope things. And so she gets to the top, and there's this one section where the rope extends from one side to the other, and the other is like a solid safety. And so she gets to the top, and then she realizes that she is in a very dangerous position. And she freezes. And so, me being the brave dad that I am, I tell her, "Don't look down. I'll catch you." I don't know how much faith she had in me, but she's still alive, so she's well. In a similar way, Jesus is saying to disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't do that. Instead, trust in me." Again, we're confronted with a difficult and if not impossible task, aren't we? And yet, Jesus commands it because he knows this is what his disciples need. And so we must confront it. So why can Jesus say what he says, and why should I listen to Jesus? Firstly, because Jesus cares for you. Now, I want to point out here that as Jesus gives this command, do not let your heart be troubled, he himself is troubled at the thought of going to the cross. We read about this in chapter 12, verse 27. Though he had every reason to demand care and support from the disciples, he had no tears for his own griefs, but instead he cared for them. And so when you hear this command, you're not hearing the voice of someone who is distant, who is removed and ignorant of what it feels like to be weighed down by cares and troubles that our human experience brings along. But no, you're hearing someone who is kind, who is tender-hearted, the God-man who knows and understands what it feels like to live the human experience. The tone of Jesus is not, how could you not trust me? Don't you know who I am? But rather is, I know what you're going through, but you can trust in me because of who I am. Peter writes in one of his letters, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Then he says, casting all your cares, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. And I bring this up and I want to just press this upon you, because for many of us, we have been blessed with people in our lives who are kind, who is understanding, wise and gentle and compassionate. But you take the kindest and the most compassionate, the most gentlest, most gentle, the most wise person in your life, and that person will pale in comparison to our gentle, kind, compassionate, and wise Savior. Have we a kinder shepherd? Half so gentle, half so sweet. He understands, he sympathizes. But in Jesus, we don't have only someone who sympathizes with us, who gets us, but someone who holds the power to actually do something about our trouble. Secondly, you can trust in Jesus, you can listen to Jesus, because he is God. Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus is equating himself with the Father. Since I share the Father's divine nature, his divine authority, his faithfulness, you can trust in me as you do the Father. Since you trust in God, you can place the same amount of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this what the whole Gospel of John was about? All the words and works of Jesus contained in this gospel were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son, that he is the Messiah. You can listen to Jesus because he is God. He is the I Am. He's the one who can supply all your needs. He's the one who can satisfy you completely and fully. He's the one that can bring illumination in your life as you grope through the darkness of this world. He is the resurrection and the life, as he mentioned just a couple of chapters before, didn't he? You can trust in Jesus because he is God in the flesh. Which leads us to the next reason you can trust Jesus. It's because he is trustworthy. Jesus tells his disciples that the remedy for their troubled hearts is to trust in him. To hang upon every word that he says because of who he is. Now, I know that we can sometimes be guilty, you know, of saying to people who are going through difficult times, you know, just trust in God. Just trust in God. Or sometimes we feel like we don't even want to say that at all because it feels almost useless and empty and powerless. But without realizing that what we're saying, if we say to someone, trust in God, trust in the Lord, what we're giving to them is actually the best advice. If they're to take it to heart, is the best advice and encouragement you can give to someone who is struggling. Why? Because when we say to someone, just trust in God, we are saying to them, fix your hopes, fix your eyes on the only person who is not only compassionate and caring, never changes, never lies, but someone who actually has the power to affect your situation. Someone who makes promises and always makes good on his promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 19, the writer to the Hebrews says this, so that by two unchangeable things, that is God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Did you catch that? The writer of the Hebrews describes God as unchanging, as one who is impossible. It is impossible to lie. In other words, it is impossible for God to say something and then contradict himself. It is impossible for the Lord to break his word. It is impossible for the Lord to make a promise and then not go on to keep it. Therefore, the writer says, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, to hold fast to the great and precious promises recorded for us in God's word, so that when the storms of life trouble our hearts, when our souls are perplexed, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, an anchor that is fixed and rooted in the trustworthiness of God. Now you might say, but what about when I don't understand what God is doing in my life? What if I am indeed anchored to Christ, but you know what it's like? You may be anchored, but you drift according to the waves and the currents. You're anchored, but you're still in the tempest. What if I don't understand why God would allow the challenges and difficulties that I'm facing? This is comfort to us because this must have been what the disciples felt. Jesus doesn't give them clarity. Jesus doesn't say, trust me, and then immediately explains everything. In fact, he promises more troubles. He tells them, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have troubles. So he doesn't give them clarity. The disciples had more questions than answers. Jesus leaves them in a state of perplexity, and yet Jesus calls on them to keep trusting in him, not in full understanding, but in his word and in who he is. Jesus always makes good on his promises. We may not understand how the Lord works and why the Lord works in the way that he does now, and sometimes in this life you will understand, oh, I can see why the Lord allowed me to go through that, like Joseph, or like the apostles. But for some of us, we may never understand in this lifetime why the Lord will allow us to go through times of difficulty. But there is one thing that is certain. Christ has got you. And this is what we'll see later on. Even though Jesus is trustworthy because of who he is, we still have a choice whether to believe it or not, don't we? This is a command. You believe in God, you trust in God, trust also in me. Which leads us to the choice, right? We can either trust in God or we don't trust in God. Now when Jesus says, trust in me, I hope I've pressed upon you the weightiness of this command, that this isn't just an empty spiritual mantra. This isn't just a note that you find in a fortune cookie. This isn't a cop-out. But so often we treat it like that, don't we? That's great, Jesus. You may have the power to save me from my sins. You may have the power to forgive me and cleanse me and wash me. I believe that. But do you really have power to help me in my present circumstances? Do you really have the power to comfort me, even though I'm struggling emotionally, do you really have the power to help me as I'm struggling financially, maritally? My present circumstance just doesn't add up. The future is unclear. Why is this the case? Why are we drawn and tempted to think about the Lord's power in this way? J.C. Ryle reminds us that the church is filled with people of varying degrees of faith. That there are weak and strong believers. They are believers nonetheless. Right? Let's make that clear. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is Christ who saves, not our faith itself. We are saved because we have been united in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in Christ and He is in us. But while our salvation rests entirely on Christ, our enjoyment of assurance, that subjective feeling that I know that I am His and He is mine, often rises and falls within the strength of our faith. Ryle goes on to say that vagueness and dimness of perception are the defect of weak believers. They do not see clearly what they believe and why they believe. In such cases, more faith is the one thing needed. Like Peter on the water, they need to look more steadily at Jesus and less at the waves and wind. But do you know what strong faith actually looks like? It looks like weakness. Strong faith looks like dependency. Strong faith looks like humility. It's like Paul, the apostle, though being an apostle, though having seen the risen Lord and having received revelation that would establish the church, he says, I want to know Christ. I count everything as rubbish that I may win Christ. Like Moses, who encounters Christ, God, in the burning bush. And yet later on, he wants more. Show me your glory. A strong faith realizes that in themselves, they have no strength at all. And that any strength that they have is only by the grace of God and through Christ who lives in them. And so if you're here this morning and you recognize my faith feels weak, take heart. Because in some measure, all of us ought to be able to say, I want to know Christ more. I want my faith to grow in Christ more. I want to trust Him more. I want to believe in Him more. A weak faith does not mean false faith. A trembling hand, a faltering heart can still receive a strong Savior. The answer is not to examine your faith more intensely, but to look more steadily at Christ. Faith doesn't grow by staring at itself, but by fixing its gaze on Christ. Isn't that what the song says? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go what? Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And as Isaiah writes, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And so the prayer of the Christian life is really quite simple. You hear this command, trust in me. Our prayer is, Lord, deepen my trust. Keep my eyes on you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Is your heart troubled this morning? Let me ask you a question. To whom are you looking? In whom are you trusting? Trust in the Lord, and holding ever so tightly to His great and precious promises is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. Well, secondly, our Lord goes on to assure the disciples that He is simply not going away, that He is not abandoning them, but rather He is going to go to His Father's house in order to prepare a place for them. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, people use this verse to talk about heaven. But before we get carried away with imagining clouds and, and harps. Let's pause and ask, what do we really mean when we talk about heaven? If we could give a very simple definition, it would be this. Heaven is the place where God dwells. Heaven is the place where God dwells. What makes heaven heaven is not where it is, but who is there. Wherever the Father's house is, the Father is. And after the cross, the Son is there too. And so heaven is defined not by location, but by the presence of God. But when we can think about the promise of heaven, we can think about it in two ways. Where is this place where we can go to be with the Father or with God? The now and the not yet. So first, there is the now, right? Or what we would call the intermediate state, right? And so when a believer dies, our bodies remain in the grave, but our souls immediately go to be with the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. All right, so there is no soul sleep. There's no waiting room. We are, when we die, those of us who are in Christ are consciously with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul recounts, speaking of him in a third person, how he was caught up in the third heaven where God dwells, and heard things that were too lofty and inexpressible. And I often wonder if it was because of that experience that Paul writes later on in Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And so when a believer dies, they are taken to heaven. They are taken to be in the presence of Christ. But this is the comfort. This is the comfort that John is pointing to, that death is not the end. For a believer, death is not the end. It is a doorway straight into the presence of Christ. But this is not the final destination. While our souls are with Christ, our bodies remain in the grave. And so Christianity is not about escaping the body. That's this floating, wispy idea that people have a caricature of about heaven. That's not the end. It's not about escaping the body, it's about redeeming it. Because when Jesus returns, there will be a future resurrection. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospels. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the dead will be raised imperishable. Our bodies will be, to use a Bible word, be glorified. Our body will be as Christ's. No decay, no weakness, no sickness, no death. This is the final state. Whole, resurrected bodies, dwelling with God forever in the new creation, body and soul together, fully restored as God created us before sin entered into the world. And so when John says, I go to prepare a place for you, he is promising more than disembodied souls floating in heaven. He is promising full restoration, life with God, face to face, as he created it to be. But notice what Jesus calls this place. This place where God dwells. The place where he is going. What does he call it? He calls it his Father's house. Sometimes heaven is called a country because of its vastness. Sometimes heaven is called a city because of its inhabitants. Sometimes it's called a kingdom because of its ruler. Sometimes it's called paradise because of its beauty. But here Jesus calls this place my Father's house. And what this tells us is that heaven is not like some kind of celestial hotel. It's not like some kind of temporary lodging. It's my Father's house. It's home. It's a place of belonging. I like to think that I'm a grown up. I have a wife. I have three kids. I have a job. But there's something about driving 45 minutes to my parents' home and stepping into my childhood home, walking in, that makes me feel like a little boy again. That makes me feel safe and warm, and I know I belong. This is home. And that is the idea that this word, or this phrase, my Father's house, wants to bring into our minds. That heaven is going to be our home. It's our Father's house. Heaven is the abode of our Father. And it will be too for every Christian. Jesus goes on to say that in his Father's house are many rooms. You all know I grew up in the King James Version, where it says that in my Father's house are many mansions. We even sang songs. I've got a mansion. Do you know that song? No? Okay, better that you don't. Where the idea was more about opulence and luxury and the bigness of your house, which, to be honest, is very appealing considering real estate in Sydney. But the word literally means dwelling places or rooms. The emphasis here isn't on luxury or grandeur. The emphasis here is that there will be sufficient space in heaven for everyone who believes in Jesus. There will be, in other words, heaven will never have a no vacancy sign. There is no waiting list, no quota, no overcrowding, no housing crisis. There is space for all who come to Christ. There is room for you in heaven. But best of all, Jesus leaving, though troubling for the disciples, will be for their good because he is going to prepare a place for them. To prepare a place for them. Now, this might conjure up in our minds the idea that that heaven is somehow unfinished. That a few nails still need to be hammered in. The beds haven't been prepared. That somehow heaven is under renovation. How is Jesus preparing a place for the disciples? The best illustration I can think of is also real estate related. Say you want to rent or buy a house, you usually go through an agent, right? Usually. Then open homes, inspections, checks need to be made, contracts need to be exchanged before you can move into the home. And so you can say, in a way, that the agent is not only preparing the place for you, making sure from their side it's all good, but also they're preparing you, making sure that you're eligible, that you've got all your ducks in a row, and you're eligible to buy or rent the house. In a similar way, the way into the Father's house must be opened. Sin must be dealt with. Justice must be satisfied. A place cannot be prepared for sinners unless atonement is made. And that preparation happens through the cross. It happens through the resurrection. It happens through the ascension. In other words, Jesus prepares heaven for us by making us fit for heaven. Someone put it best, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Jesus doesn't merely reserve a room, he secures our right to enter it. This is why this promise ought to comfort us. It's that our future is not hanging by a thread. Heaven is not "I hope so," it's "I know so." Why? Because it is anchored in the finished work of Christ. This is the hope Christ secures for all who trust in him, a home that is prepared for you by Christ himself in his Father's house. From beginning to end, the Lord will make sure that you make it home. But let me ask you, do you have a home in heaven? Are you sure that if you were to die today, that you will be with the Lord? The statistics are clear and unmistakable. There is no margin of error. One out of one person will die. Everyone dies. And when that moment comes, you don't drift into nothingness. You will stand before God. And you will face either judgment or you will receive grace. And it's not because of how good you've been, not because you tried your best, not because you were religious or moral or sincere, but because of what you have done with Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can bring you home. And so the question is, do you believe in heaven? Many people believe in heaven. The question is, are you trusting in the one who can take you there? Don't assume. Don't lean on vague hope. Don't say, "I think I'll be okay." Come to Christ today. Trust in him. Turn from your sin. Rest your whole life, your whole eternity on his finished work. Now, I know when we think about heaven, we might say to ourselves, well, that's too good to be true. It sounds like fantasy. It sounds fantastical. Well, Jesus probably saw that in his disciples' eyes because he says to them and assures them, if it were not so, I would have told you. I love that. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can trust in me. I'm not offering vague spiritual optimism. If this were not real, if there was no place, no future, no reunion, I would have told you. I would have not put your hopes up. I would have squashed it right then and there. But Jesus says, if you were not so, I would have told you. But because I have told you, you can trust in me. I will not lie to you. But it doesn't stop there. That promise is already good. Jesus going through the cross, the tomb, back to heaven in order to make us fit for heaven. But guess what? Jesus is going to come back to make sure that we make it all the way home. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now it's natural to imagine heaven and be drawn to its beauty. Heaven is described for us. Revelation 21 paints us a picture of that. You know, streets of gold, gates of pearl, a world without death, without suffering, tears. But even the most vivid imagination cannot capture the glory that heaven will be. We've made do with this world. This world is beautiful, but it cannot compare to the new creation. We've made do living in a world that is broken. We've made do living in a world that is full of injustice. We've made peace with the fact that death is just a natural occurrence. But in heaven, none of that will be there. And that ought to blow our minds. Perhaps you have family waiting in glory and you cannot wait to be reunited with them. And maybe you're thinking about the heroes of the faith that you just want to talk to. Maybe you want to talk to John Bunyan. Ask how he did it. But here's the point we must never lose. What makes heaven heaven is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl or even the absence of sorrow. What makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. Is that our Savior is there. The one who loved us to the end. The one who loved us to the full. Oh, makes home home for me. My parents are there. It's just an added bonus that I get to raid their pantry. To be with Christ is the ultimate joy, the treasure of true eternity. That's why people can say, though they are facing hell on earth, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, for his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. D.A. Carson reminds us that the supreme hope of the church has always been the return of Jesus Christ. But contemplating that happy prospect, we must never lose sight of the fact that the goal is to be with Christ. Small wonder, John finishes the book of Revelation with a reminder from Jesus, surely I come quickly. I am coming soon. And what does John say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that our prayer? Or have we been allured by the things of this world? So it's not the things of this world that is strangely going dim, but it's the face of Christ that is strangely going dim. Remember who saved you. Remember who bought you. Remember who died for you. Remember who's going to take you home. They don't realize it yet. Thomas certainly doesn't. Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas is going to doubt, but they do know the way. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They've heard him speak of the cross. They've watched him set his face toward Jerusalem. The way to the Father's house is not a map. It's not a moral letter. It's not human effort. The way is through Him, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension. The path to the Father's house runs straight through Calvary. And again, this is the promise. This is the promise that we hold on to. This is why our hearts can be steady even though it's troubled. Our future is not secured by our performance. It's not maintained by our strength. It is anchored in the finished work of Christ. All you need to make it to heaven, to the place where God Himself dwells, has been provided by Christ. It's done. It's complete. It's settled. All you have to do is trust in Him. Next week, Thomas will ask the question, Lord, we don't know where You are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus will answer with one of the most exclusive and the most comforting statements ever spoken. And it should settle our hearts even more. But for now, if and when you feel as if you've been captured by the giant despair, trapped in doubting castle, hear the words of Jesus again. Do not let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Fix your eyes on Christ. He is the sure promise around your neck. He is the remedy for your troubled heart. Let's pray. Lord, we have learned things that is too wonderful and too marvelous for us to believe that Christ would take on flesh in order to die for our sins, to rise again, and to return to the Father's side, in order that we might have new life. But not only new life, but a promised home with You forever. What a staggering thought that sinners like me can be with a holy God like You. We thank You for Jesus' assurance. If it were not so, I would have told you. But Your Son has told us, and we can trust in Him because He is faithful and He is true. And so I ask, Lord, that You would minister comfort to our hearts this morning, to anyone here whose heart is troubled. Pray that they would trust in You and trust in all Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.